Our sermon text and epistle reading comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Let's listen carefully again to God's holy and inspired word. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, now teach us according to your word, according to your perfect scriptures. We pray that the Holy Spirit would now come and fill us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. About 10 years ago, a journalist by the name of Jeffrey Goldberg, who writes for Slate Magazine, an online magazine, he traveled to Lynchburg, Virginia, to do an interview with the late Jerry Falwell. And he wanted to ask Jerry Falwell about the Antichrist. I'm going to quote from Goldberg's article. He says, "I got in my car and I drove to Lynchburg in order to find out whether or not I am the Antichrist. You know, the beast, the worthless shepherd, the little horn, the abomination, that Antichrist. I had my suspicions. Nowhere on my body could I find the mark of the beast, 666, but I do have a freckle that's shaped like Bermuda. And though I have never been seized by a desire to lead the armies of Satan in a final bloody confrontation with the forces of God on the plain of Armageddon, I do suffer from aggravated dyspepsia as well as chronic malaise, conditions which I am sure afflict the Antichrist as well. The surest suspicion I had about my pivotal role in Christian eschatology grew from the fact that I am Jewish, male, and alive. These are the qualifications for the job of Antichrist as specified by Jerry Falwell." And so he went to Lynchburg and he interviews Falwell. And during the course of the interview, he asks Jerry Falwell if it's possible that he could be the Antichrist. And Falwell says, "Of course not. I know you're not the Antichrist." And Goldberg says, "Well, why not?" And Falwell says, "Well, the Antichrist will be a world leader. He will have supernatural powers." And Goldberg says, "Well, he got me there. I have no supernatural powers. I can't even drive a stick shift." And Christians have for centuries speculated about the identity of the Antichrist. Who is he? In the Middle Ages, of course, it was one of the most popular insults, you know, as popes and kings and bishops and emperors hurled insults at each other. Antichrist, man of sin, you know. They were all antichrists. And then as powerful world leaders have come on the stage, especially in the last 200 years or so, many of them have been identified by sections of the church as the Antichrist or the beast of Revelation. Napoleon, Hitler, pick any of the popes you like, Saddam Hussein, Ronald Reagan, George Bush. One of the most recent theories, in fact, is that the internet is the Antichrist. The internet is the Antichrist. And there is a logic behind this, because the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the letter Wah. And it's the letter in Hebrew that corresponds to the W. So WWW is the sixth letter, 666. It's spooky. Well, today we will actually talk about the identity of the Antichrist. But more to the point, and more, I hope, to the Apostle John's point, is that we'll see that John is not giving a prediction of a single coming world ruler. He's talking about something that is very real in his own day. He is concerned with his little children, in verse 18, his flock, his sheep. He is concerned with the threats that they face. He doesn't want them to fall into deception. And he says very clearly to us that in his day, almost 2,000 years ago, the Antichrist is there. The Antichrist is present. In fact, there are many of them. But he tells his little children, and he also tells us here in the 21st century, that this threat, this spirit of Antichrist, which is still with us, has no power over you. You know, a lot of times when Christians hear the word Antichrist, you know, chills go up and down our spine. We're fearful. We become uncertain about the future. And that's not the way John deals with this at all. Be confident. If you walk faithfully with Christ, as you've been taught, you have nothing to fear from the kind of deceptions that the Antichrist comes with. John wants to assure us that that we belong to Christ, and so no evil power is going to threaten us. No evil power, no matter how strong, is going to frustrate the plans of Jesus Christ for his kingdom. So let's look a little bit closer today at his teaching about the Antichrist, or the Antichrists, plural, who they are, when they're coming. What does he say about them? Well, in verse 18, he says there, "It is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." So many, many, many times Christians are wondering if we are living in the last days, if we are living in the last hour. Well, John, again, over 2,000 years ago, says this is the last hour. It's a phrase very much analogous to the phrase the last days that we also find frequently in the New Testament. One place where this is used is in the first verses of the book of Hebrews, which says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. When are the last days? When is that time period, the last hour, the last days? It's not the end of history. It's not the end of time as we know it. It is, for John, it is for the apostles, it is for the book of Hebrews, something that happened with the completion of the work of Christ. The coming of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven brought the last days. The last days of what? The last days of the old creation. The last days of the old creation, which was centered around the temple in Jerusalem, which we know within a generation after Jesus' death fell and was destroyed. The last vestiges of that old world being taken away. We're taught that with the coming of Christ, we live in a new creation. All things have become new. This is a new era. And it's a new age in which we live. And this age will also have an end, which will be the end of history as we know it. But that's not what John is speaking of. It's not what Hebrews is speaking of. This is the age of new creation. It's the day of Great Commission, as we saw a few weeks ago. The age when we are to go as the church and make disciples of all the nations. It's not an age in which we expect things over the long term to become worse and worse, to decay and to be destroyed, but we expect nations, cultures, peoples to be discipled. And the scripture gives us many descriptions of this new age and what it is and what it will be like. Daniel had a vision of this age, right? Remember the dream of Pharaoh, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that he interprets. the metal man, the gold, silver, bronze, and iron man, and a stone comes and strikes it and knocks it down and turns it to dust. And this mountain grows, or the stone grows into a mountain, and that mountain spreads until it covers the entire earth. It's a new creation. It's the new age. Or Isaiah's a description of that new age as the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. The waters cover the sea everywhere. Or as Psalm 22 puts it, all the families of the earth shall know the Lord. All families. Somebody in every family is going to know the Lord. Or Jeremiah, when he describes the new covenant, he says, no longer shall a man have to teach his neighbor to know the Lord, because he says they'll all know me and they'll all serve me. Now, we should expect this process to take some time. And God is concerned about times. It's not always the last days. It's not always the end. When God speaks of days and years, he's talking about real time in the Bible. He's talking about real time. When he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, he wasn't talking about six indefinite time periods. That could have been millions or billions of years. There's 6 days. And he patterned the week that we live through every year of our lives 52 times after that same week. 6 days, 1 day of rest, a 7 day week. Time is real to God. Time is real. We're not always, over the last 2,000 years, living in the last days. They were living in the last days in the early church. And John says that in that situation, Antichrist has come. Christians have generally had a long-term view of things, which sadly we don't have anymore. In the old Book of Common Prayer that was written during the Reformation, they have a table in there that they use to determine what days Christian feasts will fall on. Days like Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost. They have a table in there that you can use to figure that out for each year. And they wrote that table, like I said, around the Reformation. That table works up to about the year 6000. I'm with those guys, you know. I'm with those guys. I think they had the right idea. If we're wrong and Jesus comes tomorrow, I'm happy to be proven wrong. I'll admit that I'm wrong. But it seems to me that as the Scripture describes it, this is something that's going to take a while. And we're no longer living in these last days. But for John, for his church, for his little children, it is the last days of this Old Testament era. And at that time, Antichrists come. They come to oppose Christ. That's what Antichrist means. And we have them with us even today. What's the expectation? On the part of many people, it's that there will be some kind of future Antichrist. Not to speak ill of the dead or disrespect, but that was a position of Jerry Falwell, that some Jewish man would rise to be a world ruler, that he would be an evil monster, that he would essentially rule the nations and control them and lead the armies of Satan against God and God's people. Well, in John's day, it was also thought, at least by some, that there was a single Antichrist coming. In verse 18, he says to them, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming." You've heard this. "Even now," he says, "many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour." Apparently, that was going around in that day. One fearsome leader who would arise to oppose the Lord, a frightening person who would seem to have all power, maybe even supernatural power. And what John says is, look, you're looking for this one leader, but I'm telling you, there are many. There's not just one, there's many, and they're already here. They've already come. And he's also going to tell them in a moment that you know some of these people. He says, you're expecting this Antichrist, the Antichrist, singular, but Antichrists, plural, have come. Not one, but many. Not a single person, but persons. He says this also in his third letter, 3 John verse 7. He says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Okay, the people that have gone out into the world that don't confess Jesus, coming in the flesh, this is a deceiver and antichrist. And there are many, many of these people. So, what more can we say about their identity? Who are they? We don't have, of course, a list of names here. They're not identified in that way. But the antichrists are identified from what John says. It's obvious that his readers, his little children, knew who at least some of these people were. They knew them. He didn't have to give them the names. In verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Usually this is a verse taken to mean that it's teaching apostasy. Those who have gone out from the church, generally speaking. Those who began in the church and they went away from the church. They went away from the faith. They abandoned Jesus Christ. They went out from us is taken to mean they were once part of the church. They were part of us, believers, Christians, the body of Christ. But they abandoned it. And now they're outside of the church. And no doubt that these people that he's talking about are apostates. They certainly are apostate. But there's maybe more going on here than that. There is also a sense in which he could mean, and this in the language bears this very well, that these people were actually in the church together, in that place with the people John is talking to. In other words, they knew them. They knew these men. And that seems to make sense based on what he says further here. Their going out is not simply an abandonment of the faith, but it's telling us where they physically were, where they started from. They were at this location with these little children of John. They were listening to the same teaching. They were worshiping together. They were coming to the Lord's Supper together. These people are people that John knew, and they were under his ministry, but now they have rejected the apostles, and they have left. They have gone out. They have abandoned the teaching that they receive, and they now teach lies. And not just one person, but persons. Persons. We might almost say it's a movement. John, elsewhere in this letter, talks about the spirit of Antichrist going out into the world. It's almost spoken of as a movement, an influence. So what do these antichrists do? Well, they seem to be those who have not just left the church. They've not just abandoned the faith. They're not just become apostates. But they seem to be those who have some sort of a public voice. In other words, these aren't just Christians who have become non-Christians and are just going about their own business, but they are going out and teaching lies. They're teaching deceptions. They're teaching false things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they teach? Verse 22 says that they deny the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This is what they teach. They deny it. And over in chapter 4, verse 2, we have a little bit more detail about what these false teachers are saying. He says there, do you not know that the Spirit of God, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already in the world. Antichrist is here. He's a false teacher. There are many of them going around. What are they teaching? Well, Antichrist has a problem with Jesus. He's got a problem with Jesus. That's why he's Antichrist, Antichristos, against Christ. He has a problem with Jesus, and he's a problem with the biblical doctrine that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, there's two sides to that. There's two potential problems that the Antichrist has with that. The problem comes from two different directions. On the one hand, it could be a problem with Jesus' humanity. This could be some sort of a Gnostic, New Agey type of a teaching that says, yes, Jesus was some sort of a divine spirit. He was some sort of divine being, but he wasn't really a man. I mean, the divine and the human can't really mix. They can't really mingle. They can't come together. There was much of that sort of teaching in the early church. There still is today. That's one direction the problem could come from. The problem could come from another direction, too, like many theological liberals today who have no problem confessing the humanity of Jesus, but it's a problem with confessing that he came in the flesh, that he came from somewhere and took a human nature to himself, that he existed eternally before his conception, and that he is the eternal Son of the Father. That's the problem. That's the other direction. And that kind of thinking today is not even controversial in many places. In many places that identify themselves as Christian, sometimes even evangelical, seminaries, churches, ordained teachers who identify themselves as Christians, it's not even controversial for many of them. Jesus is just this Jewish rabbi who said some radical things. He got in trouble from the Romans. He's taught us some things worth thinking about and listening to. This is a spirit of Antichrist. When it's coming out of the mouth of a teacher, a public teacher, an ordained person, this person is an Antichrist. And it doesn't matter if it's presented in a way that's very, oh, well, you know, we're just not sure. You know, we have to be humble about these things. God's word is so difficult, we can't really understand it very well. Even when it's couched in those terms, it's deceit. You know, Charles Spurgeon spoke over 100 years ago of one such person, one such clergyman in his day, who Spurgeon said believed that Christ did something or other, which somehow or other had some connection or other with salvation. We just don't really know. But it's not that important. Well, this is deception. This is deception. This is falsely described as humility or caution. It's just unbelief. It's just lies. And the Antichrists are these heretical teachers who have gone out into the world. Now, something else we need to say about Antichrist. John says there were many Antichrists in his day. We know, don't we, that the Antichrist is not the same as the beast in Revelation. Okay, the word Antichrist is not in Revelation. The beast is something else. The beast is a political ruler. The beast is a power of an empire. When you think of beast, think Nero. Or after that same pattern, as it unfolds through history, think Hitler, think Stalin, think Mao. When you're thinking of Antichrist, think John Spong. Think heretical teachers. Think ecclesiastical people who have office in the church. That's the difference. The beast is a civil, tyrannical authority. The Antichrist is a religious authority. A religious authority. We are in a time that in many ways is like John's, as we've already sort of heard. There are many spiritual counterfeits. There are many deceivers. There are many imposters. There are many liars who even come in the name of Jesus Christ. They come with, you know, the funny collar, and they come with the robe, and sometimes they have a pointy hat. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference what their office is. What is John concerned about? What are they saying? What is their teaching? And what have you received? That's what he wants us to think about. Some are, of course, cults like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses who deny biblical doctrines about Christ very, very blatantly. But some do identify themselves as Christian ministers. Some have the word reverend or pastor or bishop or father in front of their name. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the ecclesiastical title is or the office or the privilege is. What's really amazing about false teaching today is how many people fall for it. And how many false teachers do we have today? I suppose with the internet, it's been magnified exponentially. how many false teachers there are out there, and how easy it is for people to fall into the pit of being deceived. It's a real danger. It's a real danger. So how can we go about not falling for their lies? How can we deal with them? We have children that are impressionable. How can we protect them? How can we protect friends who seem to just kind of flit from one thing to another? You know people like that. You know people who seem to be gullible, and they see some guy on TV, and, well, it sounds good, and they seem nice, and they gave me a free book. For the Apostle John, there's no fear of these people. There's no cowering. There's a strong confidence in what we have as children of God. He's not running around like so many people do when they hear of Antichrist. You know, he's not running around with his hair on fire because Antichrist has come. He very calmly says, "You have the anointing of the Spirit. Abide in what you've received. Persevere. Continue. Endure to the end." That's essentially his whole message. But we'll go into it a little bit more. First thing John says is that they have an anointing. We have an anointing. Now, what's that about? Verse 10. No, it's not verse 10. Let's see. He says, it's in verse 20, actually. He says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." You have an anointing from the Holy One. Let's think about what's being said here. Let's think, first of all, about the word anointing. Okay. Verse 22. He says there, "Jesus is the Christ." Verse 22, "Jesus is the Christ." What does Christ mean? What does Christ mean? It is not Jesus' last name. Okay, we know that, right? It's not his last name. He's not Mr. Christ. It's a title. It's a divine messianic title. The word Christ translates the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, Mashiach, or we can say it in Greek, Christos. And it means anointed. It's the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. How and when was Jesus anointed? We saw an example of an anointing today in a baptism. When did God anoint Jesus? Acts 10:38 says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." And when did that happen? At his baptism, remember? The Holy Spirit came down. He alighted upon Jesus as John baptized him. And the voice of the Father was heard from heaven. All three persons of the Trinity, right there, God anointed his Son. He gave him the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, for what? Well, who gets anointed? Who gets an anointing? Well, kings get anointed. Priests get anointed. They get set aside, they get empowered and strengthened for the work that they have to do. And that's what the Father and the Spirit were doing. The Father is anointing his Son, and he's speaking those very things. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. I've set him aside for a special purpose." Well, John goes along here and he says to us, "You have an anointing. You were anointed. You were baptized. You're disciples of Jesus Christ. You have the same Spirit that came upon Jesus in the form of a dove. You have the same Father, don't you? Who also says to you, you're my little children," as John calls them in verse 18. "You're my sons." You have an anointing. He's describing you. Yes, but Antichrist is coming. An anti-Messiah, an anti-anointed one. He hates the anointed one. But you are anointed. And so you don't need to fear what is coming and what is already here. You are like, no irreverence intended, but you are like Christ's. Small c, you know, not divine, not a son of God in that sense. But you are like Christ because you are anointed. So you are each Christ's. That same anointing that he has now abides in you. Verse 27. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. There's something about that. There's something that about that anointing that almost seems to make you immune from what the antichrists are trying to do. It gives you protection. It gives you strength. It gives you shelter. And it enables you to abide in what you've received. And that's the next point here. You've had an anointing, but you were also to abide in something. Abiding means what? It means dwelling with, living with, taking up residence with someone, never being separate from them. Abide is always being together. And this is a contrast with the Antichrist, right? The Antichrist were once a part of what was going on. They were a part of the body of Christ, but they left. They went out. They didn't abide. But he says, you have an anointing and you abide. The reason they're not abiding is because they never really were a part of us. They never really were. They never really received that anointing, but you have received it. And that anointing leads to a dwelling with, a living with. Okay, well, abiding in what? Abiding with what? And there's a couple of things here. And the first thing that we abide in is the teaching that we have received. The sound doctrine, the gospel, the word of God, the teaching that we've received. And that's in verse 24. Again, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. You abide in what you hear. That shapes you. That molds what you are. He's talking about teaching. He's talking about the truth of the gospel, of the good news that you've received. What if the teaching is not there? What if the teaching is weak? What if the teaching is superficial? You know, pastors, sometimes in our modern age, without even being aware of it, open people up to all kinds of spiritual danger because they're not really passing anything on that's worth much. They're not giving people, if you took a typical Christian out of a typical evangelical church and asked them to explain the importance of Jesus coming in the flesh, would they be able to say anything about it? Oh, I don't know. What does that mean? It's superficial. If we don't understand it, if we can't grasp it, if we don't know why it's important, we have too many ecclesiastical leaders who don't pass on what they're supposed to be passing on. They don't teach what they're supposed to be teaching. Why? Well, because we live in a society where people want stuff instantly, and they want to be massaged, and they want to be entertained, and we won't go to church because it's like getting a spiritual happy meal. You know, it's a happy meal. And in case you don't know, a happy meal is not food. Okay? Happy meal is not food. You heard about the lady who bought the happy meal and she put it on the shelf in her kitchen just to see what would happen to it day after day after day after day? And nothing happened to it. You know, real food is alive. Real food rots. And I think it's been 2 years. She has a blog about it. And it's still there. The bun is a little bit crusty, but other than that, the toy is there and everything. It looks like food, right? It looks like food. At first, it kind of even smells like food almost. I don't want to run down Happy Meals anymore, but it's not really food. It's not really nutritious. It's not living stuff. And many churches have become like that. We use the words, we say the words, we come together, we have a good time, but nothing is really being passed on that you can abide in, that is going to protect you, that is going to give you strength when the lies and the deceptions come. Why is it that kids who grow up in evangelical churches in America, over 50% of them end up leaving the church by the time they're 21? Why is that? Is anybody talking about that? Is that a problem? Is that normal? Have Christians over the centuries had that experience and that problem? They haven't. So why do we have it? Because we're not passing anything along. We're not giving them what they need. And they go out into the world and they can sing happy songs. okay? But they can't stand up against Antichrist. They can't stand up against those who hate Jesus and want to undermine him in the life of that person. If there's no depth, there's no weight, there's no teaching, I'm not saying that those ministers are Antichrist. They're not. They're just dumb ministers. And they're leaving their people open to the spiritual counterfeits and to the Antichrist because of the shallowness of their teaching. They're not being faithful shepherds. They're not doing what John is doing here. John is a faithful pastor. And he's not beating around the bush. He's telling it like it is. These people hate Jesus. And this is what you need to know, and this is what you need to cling to. In verse 18, he says, "Little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrists are coming." See, his flock, his people, heard. They were taught. They were taught the Word of God. They were taught about the dangers. They were taught about what to be aware of, what to steer clear of. You notice that John doesn't give any hard and fast commands here about the Antichrist. He doesn't say, stay away from those people. He doesn't say, don't eat with them. Keep your distance from them. Don't listen to what they say. He doesn't say any of that stuff because he doesn't need to. His people have already heard. They already know. They already understand because he's been faithful. And verse 20 says, he says to them, you have this anointing, and you know all things. You know all things. Verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. He's already taught them. He doesn't need to say everything here because he's been faithful to teach them. He's not telling them something new. He's not saying something they've never heard before. They know it. They know it well. And they're abiding in it. That's the idea. And this explains verse 27. A favorite verse of people who hate the church. This anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. What's John saying here? Is he saying, well, you don't need the church. You don't need pastors. You don't need officers. You don't need elders. Everybody, teach yourself. You know, get your Bible, sit in your corner, teach yourself. A lot of people think that's what it's saying. Those people are twisting the scripture. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying at all. John is not saying in some absolute sense that we don't need teachers or pastors in the church. We know that because he's teaching them. I'm teaching you that you don't need teachers. Okay, he's not obviously doing this in some absolute sense. What does he mean? Well, you know, there are always more things to learn about the gospel. There are always more things to learn about the Word of God. You can study it all of your life. You can hear a lifetime of sermons and Bible studies. There will be new insights, new applications, new treasures out of the old, always coming. But the gospel itself is always the same. The essential message that Jesus Christ has come from the Father in the flesh, that doesn't change. That's a message that always stays the same. And the reason why he says you don't need teachers teaching you that is because they've already been taught it. In other words, what he's saying is, look, somebody's going to come along and tell you, look, there's this new thing that you've never heard before. And you know, that other thing that you were believing, that other gospel, you know, that's old fashioned. This is new. This is exciting. This is different. He says, you don't need that. You don't need new teaching. You've got teaching. You need to hold fast to what you have, what you already know, and how you've already been instructed. That's what abiding in what they've received means. Abide in it. Cling to it. Dwell with it. Don't give in to all kinds of new messages that sound new and different and strange and exciting. What else do we abide in? We abide in something else, and that is the triune fellowship, the Trinity, the Godhead himself through the power of the Spirit. We have the anointing of the Spirit, he says. And by having that anointing, he says, you will abide in the Father and in the Son. The Spirit is in you. Okay? And a lot of people, they're satisfied with that. They're happy with that. And they never go any further. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? It means that you then abide in the Father and the Son. The Godhead is a trinity of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God. There are three distinct persons. The amazing thing he says here is that you become a part of that fellowship. That's like a little community that's always existed from all eternity. And in Jesus Christ, you are brought in. You're brought into that fellowship. You're brought into that closeness, into that family of Father and Son and the Spirit, the love that passes between them. You are made a son too. The Spirit abides in us. We abide in the Father and the Son. And what does that mean? Verse 24 says, this is the promise. This is the promise. What's the promise? The promise is eternal life. Why do you have eternal life? Why do you think you have eternal life? It's a gift. It's a gift that comes from believing the gospel. But you see, if you are abiding in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you see that eternal life makes perfect sense. You have to have eternal life. You can't not have eternal life. The Holy Spirit is the breath of life. If the Spirit anoints you, if that breath of life comes upon you, what do you have? Eternal life. The Spirit fills you. You've got it. If you're abiding with the Father and the Son in this triune fellowship, which you are, and you experience it in worship, you experience it in prayer, you experience it in the presence of the Lord with you at all times. If you abide with the Father and the Son, aren't you dwelling with, abiding with, living with eternal persons? Yes, you are. Persons that have no beginning and no end. You had a beginning, but if you're in fellowship with them, you have no end. You see, that kind of fellowship within the Trinity can't come to an end. It can't end because God himself is eternal. And so it means for you not some temporary kind of existence, but eternal life, eternal fellowship, something that never ends and can never end. Impossible. So he says, you abide in the Word. You abide in the life of God, in the Trinity. And he offers this to you for hope, for assurance, for confidence. As you're going to face all kinds of trials, you're going to face all kinds of efforts to deceive you, to mislead you, to trip you up. But he says in verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. If you abide in the Word, if you abide in God, in the life of God, if you abide in him through prayer and through worship and faithfulness, you have nothing to fear. You have no one to fear. He says, I've written concerning those who try to deceive you. And then in verse 27, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. Continue in these things. This is really a passage about assurance. It's a passage about confidence. It's a passage about perseverance. You have something the world does not have, something that the world cannot understand, much less the Antichrists. You have an anointing leading to an abiding with the Father and the Son, and in the teaching about the Father and the Son. So again, John doesn't give us any strict command about the Antichrist, like don't follow their teaching, don't listen to them, don't hang around with them. He just says, you've been taught. So remember what you've been taught. You'll be fine. If you abide, if you continue, if you persevere in the truth, you're not going to have to worry about error. And that's the background to this whole teaching about Antichrist. People hear about Antichrist, what happens? They get weak in the knees. They want to check every newspaper to see the signs of the times. They want to avoid barcodes, sign of the beast, whatever. This is not how John presents things. It just doesn't fit at all with what he says. Deceivers, he says, will come. They're here already. There are thousands of them out there. And they're going to lie about Jesus. They're going to lie about Jesus. They're going to lie about the Word of God. They're going to lie about the apostles. They're going to lie about the early church. Anything that's associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to try to deceive people. But this passage is teaching us, I think, just in the tone that John has, this confident, calm, pastoral tone. Let's all calm down here for a moment. Let's think about what we have. Let's think about how God has blessed us. Let's not fear or worry about what's going to happen. Have assurance that the Lord is with you to the end. That this fellowship that you abide in is not going to end. The promise, remember? Eternal life. You've got it. You're enjoying it right now. Eternal life doesn't start when you die. It starts when you're converted. It starts when you become a disciple. We are not left, John says, as sheep among wolves. We're not left to ourselves, to our own devices, our own strength. We have the strength, we have the power of the divine Trinity himself. And so, as we abide in Christ, as we're filled with the Spirit, as we walk in the ways of God, as we put off sin, as we abide in faith, hope, and love, as we continue in prayer, this is going to happen. You know, abiding in Christ needs to look like this. It's to be the norm for your life. That's the safeguard. And so if you're not abiding in Christ, you're in some danger. You're in some difficulty. You have the gospel. It's been given to you. It's been taught to you. It's been presented to you. You have it. I hope it's precious to you. I hope you love it. I hope you cling to it. I hope that you want to hear it again on each Lord's Day. But you don't just abide with the Lord on the Lord's Day. Abiding is not something you do one day a week. Abiding is not something you do when you have time. How can you abide with someone that you hardly ever see or spend time with? It has to be consistent. We have to meditate on the Word of the Lord day and night. We have to be in fellowship with Him continually. How can we do this? By being faithful, by living out what has already been implanted in us. So this is applicable for our children too. A lot of times we fear for our kids, right? Because there are a lot of really wicked influences out there that want to ensnare our kids. Okay? And so, you know, oftentimes what we do as Christian parents, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do this, but often what we do is say, okay, we're not going to watch these kinds of movies. You're not going to get on these kinds of websites, or maybe you're not going to get on the internet at all. We're not going to read these kinds of books. We're not going to go to these kinds of places. And so we put up a lot of fences, and our children need fences. We need to do those things. Okay, we need to keep certain things away from them. But you see, that is not sufficient. That is not sufficient. If a kid is living on junk food, that's all he's eating. He's just eating junk food. And you say, okay, that's it. No more junk food. No more cake. No more chips. We're throwing all that stuff away. Have you solved the problem? You haven't solved the problem. You not only have to take away the bad stuff, you have to give him good stuff. If you just take away the bad stuff, what's going to happen? He's just going to starve. He's not going to have anything at all. You have to give what is good. You have to feed him with what is good for him. And it's the same thing here. Yes, we have to put up the fences. We have to put up the defenses, the barriers. But we also have to teach what is true. We also have to teach what is true. And that's a pitfall a lot of times Christian parents fall into. We're good at being strict. You know, we're good at defining those limits. But we're not faithful in teaching. Each and every day, teaching our kids the Word of God, teaching them to pray, teaching them to be obedient, teaching them to love obedience. That's a daily thing. And that is teaching them to abide in the Word of the Lord. There are a lot of things out there that could trip us up. There are a lot of things out there that could frustrate what we're trying to do as parents. with our kids. There are a lot of influences out there that we need to stay away from. But the way that we need to do that is through teaching and through abiding through the Spirit that has been given to us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word today. We pray that you would help us to abide in you, to abide in your word, to never let these things go, to cling to them, to hold fast to them, to pass them down to those in our households. We pray, Father, that you would give us hearts of faithfulness, hearts that desire obedience in this area, and that you would protect your church in this day and help your church as we look out upon what is happening around us, that we would be bold in denouncing the lies and the deceit about our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would boldly proclaim the truth about him. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.